The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Last week, in verses 15 through 20, the greatness of Jesus Christ was brought before us. His supremacy in relationship to creation and His supremacy in relationship to a new creation. He is preeminent in eternity. He is preeminent in history. He is preeminent as eternal deity and creator. He is preeminent as incarnate Son, crucified, raised, and our Redeemer. He is to be praised as the eternal sovereign God over all of creation. He is to be praised as the mediator and resurrected head of the church. He is to be praised for the cosmic scale of His redemptive work, reconciling all things to Himself, making peace by the blood of His cross. And as we begin this morning, before we look at verses 21 through 23, I want to take just a quick look back at that great Christological hymn in verses 15 through 20, just for a minute. Just for further edification for us all, and also to further emphasize the greatness of Jesus that is being presented here. You can go ahead and put that up, Kevin. I included a slip of paper in your bulletins. There are some others over there on the table still. It's verses 15 through 20, some colors in it. It should look just like that, I hope. It does. Look exactly like that. And what I want to do just before we move on to verses 21 through 23 is I want you to see the structure of verses 15 through 20, the structure of this great hymn. Most of our Bibles don't arrange it like this. So the structure can almost be hidden if you're not really looking deeply into it. But what I want you to see as you look at these verses here, it's called a chiasm. If you've been going through the Psalms with us on Wednesday night, Lord help us all, right? You've been doing that. We've talked often about a chiasm, and you see the chiasm, the symmetry and the structure of a chiasm, as you see how verse 15, he who, and then the second part of verse 18, he who, is symmetrical with they're symmetrical with one another. And you see for in and by him in verse 19, and for by and in him in verse 16, how those are symmetrical. And when you see that stair-stepping chiasm, it's pointing to the center, like a sandwich, all right? We don't name our sandwiches by the kind of bread we make them with. We name our sandwiches by the kind of meat that's in the middle. We have a turkey sandwich or a ham sandwich, not a honey wheat bread sandwich, right? So see, the chiasm is pointing us to the center, all right? It's connecting two different thoughts or two different ideas, the thought that came before and the thought that comes after, but it's really pointing us at the center. And what's at the center is what's holding those two thoughts together or those two themes together, and it really is the takeaway that the author wants us to leave with. And what you can see right at the center in verse 17 and 18, three ands in a row. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body of the church. He is, and in Him, and He is. This is the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's trying to point you to the greatness of who Jesus is. His greatness and supremacy and sufficiency over all creation. His greatness and supremacy and sufficiency over a new creation. He is the one that's connecting creation and new creation. He is the one that is transforming creation into a new creation. So at the very center, it's all about Him and who He is and His greatness. And I wanted you to see that as we begin this morning. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in a new creation. He's the one who created it all, and He's the one who's making it all new. Those things are to be connected with one another. And you notice, when God looks at the universe, what he sees is creation and the church. You see that that's what fills his eyes, and that's what fills his heart and his mind, is all of creation and the church. That's what it's all about. It's all about God being glorified in creation, God being glorified in a new creation. This new creation is the church. He is supreme and sufficient in transforming all things, just as he was supreme and sufficient in making it in the first place. And the transformation that's being brought and the reconciliation of all things back to himself that's happening is happening because of the blood of his cross, by the blood of his cross. The transition is very simply this: the one who made it all paid it all. And in verses 21 through 23, we're seeing the fruit of that payment that Christ made on the cross. What it's doing in us. What it's producing in us. The one who made it all, paid it all. And that's what we're going to consider today. But I wanted us to take note of the glorious reality of the person of Christ. He is so one of a kind and unique, so important, that the whole universe, the whole cosmos, all of time and eternity, is bursting. It is bursting just with the significance of who he is. Creation is groaning, waiting for him to present this new creation, waiting for the redeemed to be finally and at last presented. All of the universe is bursting with the significance of who he is. And so, it's impossible not to be impacted by who he is in verses 15 through 20. Whether or not you believe him, whether or not you know him, it does not matter. Because of who he is, the significance of who he is, all of creation, every single human being will be impacted because of who Jesus is. He is the most significant being in the universe. Who he is the most important truth in the universe. So important that every other truth is meaningless in comparison to the truth of who he is. Every single solitary person, every created thing is totally dependent upon him. It was created by him. It was dependent upon him to be. And now it is dependent upon him to remain. Every single person is dependent upon him for this next breath and for all of eternity. He is the most important being in the universe right now, this very second. And he is the most important being in the universe as it relates to your eternal destiny. He is so wonderful, so terrifyingly wonderful, so frighteningly beautiful, that to be with him is heaven, and to be without him is hell. He is the ultimate dividing line. If you have him, you have all you need. If you have everything in the universe but don't have him, you are in big trouble, because it means you have nothing. This is what Paul has presented to us in verses 15 through 20. But the nosebleed theology and the cosmic reality is too great to remain abstract. It's too wonderful just to remain on the shelves of our brains, to add knowledge to our catalog of knowledge that we've learned from the time that we began to learn. It's not about just knowing more stuff. It's too important for that. It is so profoundly important that who Jesus is and what he's done comes all the way down to us. And you can tell when it becomes practical for the Apostle Paul, because he goes from a hymn of praise. He's going to teach us theology by worship, and that's something to be learned just by that. He's going to teach us theology in the form of a worship hymn. He's going to teach us theology with poetry. And then it gets, in a second, intensely practical in verse 21. And you. Nosebleed theology beyond our imagination, reality. And then it comes all the way right in our face. It's like Paul gets in our face and says, and you now. This stuff matters to you. It's so profound, it must matter to you. And so he begins to relate the glorious greatness of Jesus to us personally. And that's what we're going to look at in verse 21 through 23. 3 points. We're going to look at this real simply. Who Christ is immediately begins to impact us as it relates to our past, our present, and our future. Okay? Our past, our present, and our future. Man, Barry, you were lazy about points this week. I know, but there it is. Past, present, and future. Verse 21, first of all, the past. And you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we were. That's our past. For all of us who have been reconciled to Christ, for all of us who know Him by faith and look to Him as Lord and Savior, the only Savior. For all of us who see Him as our life and our all. This is our past. This is who we once were. We once were alienated, separated from Him, homeless, wandering, living in futility, wasting time, caring about things with no eternal significance, spending time on things that don't ultimately matter, loving ourselves, living for ourselves. He was absent of our mind. We weren't thinking about Him. We didn't care about Him. It was about us. We were separated from truth. We're separated from wisdom. We're separated from understanding. We're alienated from revelation. We don't know who He is. We don't know who we are. We don't know the meaning and purpose of anything because we don't know Christ. Absent of promises of God. Absent of the covenant of God. Totally absent of hope. This is who we once were. And I think you have to go back a little bit, once again, into verses 15 through 20 to understand really what Paul has in mind and the connection he's making. Sin in this world has caused a rupture. The fall has caused a great rupture, and it has alienated man from God. You see the picture in the garden. What is Adam doing? He's hiding. He's lying. He's pretending. He's covering. He's blaming. This is a picture of man's alienation from God. This is a picture of the nuclear bomb that blew up in the garden when sin entered into the world. And God comes back into the wreckage with a promise of reconciliation, the promise of redemption. But notice, there's been a rupture in all of creation. So much so that verse 20 says, all things must be reconciled to Him. All of creation must be reconciled to Him. All of creation will be reconciled to Him. Not just sinners like you and I, but all of creation itself. And so see how He ends with that in verse 20. All of creation must be reconciled to Him. The one in whom and for whom and through whom, all things were created. The one who is holding all things together. And yet creation is alienated from Him, groaning, desiring for the ultimate redemption to take place. And so in the context of God having to reconcile all things, including creation itself, He then in verse 21 says, and you also, and you were alienated as well. The fall of man and sin entering into the world that caused all of creation to be alienated from God and all sinners to be alienated from God, cast out of His presence, out of Eden. Paul says, and you also. That was you. And he immediately brings creation into redemption, connecting the alienation in creation to the alienation amongst the created. Those who are imaging God. In one sense, we're the crown and glory of creation because we were created in His image, created to glorify Him by imaging Him forth for all to see. And so you, and you were alienated as well. All things find unity and harmony in Christ. All things are made complete in Christ. And you also. It's true of you as well. I bring this up to emphasize the reality of how all things and all people, all things and all people must be seen. All must be seen in relationship to Christ. Every person that you pass by, every conversation you have, strangers that you don't know, the closest people in your family, you need to start to see them, if you haven't already, begun to see them in relationship to Christ. See them as God sees them. Who they are, their position, their condition, their actions in relationship to Christ. That's who they really are. There are a lot of lost people. Such were some of us who are out there thinking they're very happy. They don't think they need God. And sometimes we see that and we're puzzled by it because we're looking at them like the world. Look at them like God looks at them. See them as alienated because that's the truth. How are they going to look a million years from now? Where are they going to be? In 100 years, where are they going to be? Don't look at the glitz and the gold and the mansions and the fame or whatever else. See them as God sees them. How does God see us? Alienated, hostile, doing evil. Verse 21. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. This refers to a mindset, an attitude, a way of thinking, hostile in mind. Once again, Paul makes clear, neutrality is a myth. There's no such thing as neutrality. Lost sinners are not neutral with God. They're not open to God if you can prove it. They are spiritually dead in their sins and they are His enemy. They have made themselves the enemy of God. They are at war with God. They hate Him. They want to be God of their own life. They are in God's chair. They are on God's throne. They have declared war with God. There is no neutrality. There is only hostility. And we were enemies with God. We were at war with Him. We were living against Him. We were living opposed to all His purposes. Compare this to its opposite in verse 9. What's the first thing that Paul asks of these new believers? He thanks God for them, and his first petition is praise to God that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, so that they would start to line themselves up with the plan and purposes of God in the world. That's the very first thing God, Paul asked for, because that's the very first thing that happens when a believer comes to Christ, is now he's on God's team. He's in line with the purposes of God. His meaning and purpose is found in the plan and purposes of God. It's now about living for the glory of God and not myself. Know the will of God. That's what Paul prays for. Know what God is doing. Know what His purposes are in the world and where you fit in. And go to work for His glory. Free and joyful. Living for the greatest purpose you could ever live for. Because we were alienated, our mindset was hostile, and all our deeds and actions were evil. So notice how it works. We have a position alienated from God. We have a condition hostile in mind. We have action, evil deeds. This is how it works. In one sense, this is all about position. Where are you in relationship to Christ? This is one of those mornings, this is one of those sermons where it's not just, well, let's just learn what Paul's teaching us this morning. We have to stop and ask ourselves, because of what Paul has said here, where am I in relationship to Christ? I'm either in Him or I'm not. He's either reconciled me in His body of flesh, or I'm outside of Him and alienated, still living for the world, for myself. That's it. That's the only two choices. We must stop and say, okay, where am I? Because where you are means everything. Because when I'm in Him, everything changes. But when I'm outside of Him, I'm alienated. And therefore, I'm hostile. And therefore, all my actions in life are evil. This is who we were. Secondly, that's our past. Secondly, our present. As quickly as he describes who we were in the past, verse 22, he says, he has now. So, and you who once were, past, and now he, present, has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you blameless and above, holy, blameless and above reproach. It would be right to say that reconciliation is the theme of the Bible in one sense, right? That which was alienated is brought back home. We were made for him, and we will find rest nowhere else until we find rest in thee. We were made to live for Him. We were made to be with Him. And until we are, and it's not going to be right. Nothing's going to be right. So reconciliation is what we're talking about. He has now reconciled you. And notice it's all of God. It's all of God. He is the agent of reconciliation. He is the initiator in reconciliation. This verb to reconcile, if you chase it around Scripture, every time the verb of to reconcile is used, it is never used of mutual reconciliation. It is always and only used of one-way reconciliation. If they're going to talk about mutual reconciliation, they're going to use another word, because this word reconcile means one person is making things right, and that person is God. He is reconciling us to himself. You remember at the end of verse 13 and 14, before we get to the great Christological hymn, Paul talks about us being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Transferred. Picked us up and moved us somewhere else. It's positional. This is who I was and where I was. Now I'm here, and therefore this is who I am. Who I am becomes as a result of wherever I am, and I must be in Christ. So, he is the initiator and the agent of reconciliation. And this verb is always one-way reconciliation. We are the object of reconciliation. He has now reconciled. We're the object. God is the actor in reconciliation. It's all about what Christ has done by his death. Romans chapter 5. While we were his enemy, Christ died for us. That's the picture. It wasn't our idea. We didn't finally get ourselves right. He did it. He gets the glory for it. What an amazing, gracious God he is, that he would save us, reconcile us, while we were hating him. We said, get your hands off my life. Take this yoke off me. I will be in control of my life, thank you. I am going to be the captain of my soul. I will steer this ship. I will do it. And while we were fighting him, he was saving us. This is the picture. And it would have been perfectly right and just. It would have been good for God to send us to hell. It would have been exactly the right thing to do. It would have been exactly what we deserved. I want to emphasize that. It would have been perfectly just and righteous. Instead of saving us, instead of reconciling those who are making war with him, for him just to send us to hell, he would have been perfectly holy and righteous in doing so. We would have earned it. And yet, we receive what we did not earn. We receive what we could not earn. He accomplished our reconciliation. Notice, it's him accomplishing our reconciliation in himself. God has taken a human nature to himself. And in the words of Dorothy Sayers, he drank his own medicine. God didn't say, as my enemy and my debtor, if you finally we'll begin to start doing these things and stop doing these things, then maybe. He didn't say, well, if you can start practicing some discipline over your life and get a hold of yourself, maybe then you can. That's not what he did. He took on human nature. He came and lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve to die in our place. He set the terms. And then he met them himself. Do you see this? The divine condescension of a holy, perfect God putting on flesh and rubbing elbows with sinners. And dying for us. He set the terms and then he met them himself so by faith we might be reconciled to him. We hated him, and so he came, and what? He was hated. He was mocked, and he was spit upon, and he was chased. They tried to chase him off of mountains. They tried to chase him off of cliffs. They scourged him. They pulled the hairs out of his beard. They hated him. We hated him, so he came and was hated. We were alienated, and he came and he became alienated. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is crucified outside of the gate. He is treated as the goat whose the sins were placed upon him and then pushed out into the wilderness to take man's sins away. He was dealt with in shame and dishonor. He was perfect and treated as a sinner. We hated him, so he was hated. We were alienated, so he came in. He was alienated. He was forsaken so that we would know we never would be. The truth is, and you all know this, if you're house cleaners like I am, for something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. And he came, and although perfect, he put all our sin on himself and got dirty so that we could be presented holy and blameless and above reproach, which is the third point, our future. Note that this reconciliation had a purpose. It wasn't so that you would escape the flames of hell. It wasn't so that you could walk on streets of gold. Those are pluses. It was so that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach. That was the purpose of the reconciliation. The reconciling work of God in Christ on the cross was to reconcile you to himself, to make you holy, to set you apart, to distinguish you from the world, to make you more and more like Jesus. That was the purpose. And this is our future. We are right now justified. We are right now before the eyes of a holy God, righteous, because we're in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. This is justification. As Martin Luther says, the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. We are righteous in relationship to God because we're in Christ. We don't have a righteousness of our own. We have His. We're covered in His righteousness. So although we are still sinners, we are adopted and loved as His child. We are made heir of all things after Christ. We are far more loved than we ever dared imagine, while at the same time still being wretched sinners, because God is at work. He saves us, and then He makes us like His Son. He doesn't leave us as we once were. He transforms us. Right now, we're treated as though we're holy, blameless, and above reproach, though we are absolutely not. Because one day, we will be. The work that He began in us, He will bring to completion. This is the power of the Spirit in us. Therefore, this cross that is reconciling men to Himself is not just a reconciling instrument. The cross is also a purifying instrument. It is not only saving us, it is making us holy. He made peace by the blood of the cross and reconciled us to Himself. And by the blood of that same cross, He is sanctifying us. Note what He says in verse 23, in the way that we continue. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See? You don't shift, you don't move on to something else after you're saved by the gospel. You don't move on to greater theology apart from the gospel. You don't move on to deeper things. This is the only thing. It's gospel. What saved you is what transforms you. You go back to the cross, and you never shift from there. You never move on to something else. Part of the reason he's saying this is there's false teachers, of course, in the church trying to get believers most likely to move on to something greater. There's greater fullness found in other things. Yes, Jesus is good. There's more. Jesus is the more. And the only way your faith and your future is put in danger is if you shift to something else. There's nothing else. There is nothing else. There is only Christ. Period. So he encourages them. And if you're truly saved, God won't let you shift. He won't let you be moved. He will keep you. He will strengthen you. He will spank that bottom, maybe, to do it. But he will get you home. Probably this shifting language is a result of, in Colossae, about the middle of the first century, there was a huge earthquake. So you can almost imagine Paul having that in mind, speaking of shifting from something. Things off its foundation. Things moved and now crumbled because they weren't firmly on their foundation where they began. Remain. Stay. Stick and stay. Keep going back. Keep reminding yourself of what Christ has done. Keep reminding yourself of who you are in Him. We don't move on to something else. He is enough. You see, all of life and faith is found in one person and in one belief about what God has done in Christ. One person, one belief, and that is what God has done in Christ. That's the sum total of the Christian life. And you keep on going back there. And by going back there, returning there time after time after time, the message becomes clearer. Your identity becomes truer. Your understanding becomes more exalted. He becomes greater and greater in your understanding. Your understanding of grace grows. You start to recognize the grace that was flowing into your life when you didn't even know. And now you're giving thanks for grace that you weren't even aware of. And so your love for Him grows. And the power of God unto salvation through the gospel takes you from one glory to another. Sanctifies you and moves you along until that day you see Him face to face, which we sang about. We were alienated. Recognize the sin, the sorrowful condition we were in when you're alienated from God. When you're alienated from God, you can't want what you most need. You can't get what you must have. You are in a position as a sinner, alienated from God, where your only hope is also your greatest threat. But when we're reconciled to God, God comes even in His holiness, and He's no longer a threat. Instead of running away like Adam and hiding, we run to Him because of what Christ has done for us. So much of this is positional. Where are you today? Where are you in relation to Christ? Christ cannot give you the joy and satisfaction that you want apart from Him, because there is no joy and satisfaction found apart from Him. What you most want and most need are found only in Him. So run to Him today and see the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ.